If you could turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5, it's on page 476 of the church, the Red Church Bibles. It's page 476. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At that time, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates went with them and asked, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore the structure?" They also asked, "What are the names of the men constructing this building?" But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates, the officials of Trans-Euphrates, sent to the king Darius. The report they sent to him read as follows. To King Darius, cordial greetings. The king should know that we went to the district of Judah, to the temple of the great God. The people are building it with large stones and placing the timbers in the walls. The work is being carried on with diligence and is making rapid progress under their direction. We questioned the elders and asked them, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure?" We also asked them their names so that we could write down the names of their leaders for your information. This is the answer they gave us. "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers angered the God of heaven, he handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of King Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. He even removed from the temple of Babylon the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to the temple in Babylon. Then King Cyrus gave them to a man called Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor. And he told him, 'Take these articles and go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem and rebuild the house of God on its site.' So this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of that house in Jerusalem. From that day to the present, it has been under construction, but is not yet finished. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did, in fact, issue a decree to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem. Then let the king send us his decision in this matter." Wow. It seems to be a bank of politics, doesn't it? So one political person says one thing, and they're told another thing by another political person, and they send a political letter to the political king, who reads it and searches the political archives to see whether politically it's all correct. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. Your word where even politics is your word. Father, may we not be caught up in the politics of this passage, but may we see your word speaking to us powerfully and changing us. Lord, open our minds as already has been prayed. Open our hearts to hear your word so that by your word you might change us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So it's that moment again where we need to get our timeline out. I've got it on the screen. There it is. Lovely. So we can get a handle on what's happened amongst the people of Israel as we go through this part of the account of Ezra. So in chapters 1 and 2, we read about how God brought his people home in 538 BC. And then 1 year later, now when we're talking about years BC, they go down. So whereas we go up from 2018 to 2019 BC, they go down from 1000 BC to 999 before Christ. Do you get it? So it always goes down. Great. Just check in. You know, sometimes we might be confused by that. So 1 year later in 537 BC, year two after the exile, They laid the foundation of the temple, and chapter 3 records that great rejoicing surrounding that event. And then 1 year after that, we read at the very end of chapter 4 how in 536 BC, the people of Israel are opposed so much that the work of the temple stops. That's the last few verses of chapter 4. But there's a gap between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, and that gap is about 15 years. And during those 15 years, till 520 BC, nothing happens on the temple. It lies neglected. As we saw last week, initially this was because of opposition. But if we look elsewhere in the Bible, at the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, we find something else was preventing them finishing it. Haggai chapter 1, verse 4 says this: "Is it right for you to dwell in your paneled houses while the temple lies in ruins? Is it right for you to dwell in your paneled houses while the temple lies in ruins?" You see, the people had got their houses. They'd got their clothes, they'd got their jobs, they'd got vineyards, they'd got crops. But the house of the Lord was in ruin still. The business of life, the busyness of life, had slowly crowded out their purpose for being there. Their purpose was to rebuild the temple. And they'd forgotten it. In their busy lives, they cared more about furnishing their own homes than building the house of God. That's what Haggai challenges them about. And it tells us that their neglect of the temple was not a deliberate act. It's not as if they all downed tools and said, "Oh, this is rubbish." They just got very busy. It's a bit like when you read a really gripping book in the late evening by a window. And you get absorbed by the book. And in your haste to see what happens in the book, you're so absorbed by the story that you don't notice the light failing and your book coming closer and closer to your face as you struggle to read the words. And often the only thing that makes you realize darkness is upon you is when someone comes into the room and turns on a light switch. And then you kind of realize how dark the room had become. And so it was with Israel's spirituality. The madness of life, their newfound comforts, had drawn them away from the purpose that they were there for, to build God's temple. That's the work that they had been called back to Israel to do, and they'd neglected it. And I wonder whether that is where the natural relevance of this passage lies for us. You see, sometimes I feel like I'm in some kind of mad dance, trying to juggle work and church and visiting and the boys' clubs and jobs around the house and time with Liz. The busyness of it all crowds out my purpose, which is to serve God as someone who loves him. So rather than loving God, I find I'm doing God, just going through the motions. Rather than being an active part of the church family, I find myself coming to church for what I can get from it. So church becomes about me, about what I can suck out of it, rather than how I serve the church and how it's about the glory of God and the church family. And I don't know about you, but I can slip into this without even realizing it's happening. But like our passage this evening, sometimes it takes the mercy of God to turn on the lights and show me what's going on. Sometimes it takes the word of God preached powerfully and faithfully to shake us out of the murk. And that brings us to our first point this morning, which is this: God's word gives spiritual life. God's word gives spiritual life. By the way, the outlines are on your tables and a little A5 sheet. If you want to follow there, I put a couple words there as well that if you like to follow by ticking words that crop up, do follow that way and just tick those words. Hopefully we'll look at this passage together and follow it through together with the points in front of you. So Ezra chapter 5 verse 1 says this: "Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them." Now, I think you've got to remember, when we read the words of a prophet went to the people, we have got to read the very voice of God. And by that I mean, one of the things that woke me up to God's presence and almost turned on a light switch spiritually in my life was when I was at a really low point as a child. I was about 12, and I said to God, "You've got till the end of Psalm 119 to speak to me." That was my look, arrogant. Look, just forgive me, all right? The point is, I got to about verse 32 of Psalm 119, and two verses just absolutely leapt out of the page, slapped me round the face a lot, and leapt back into the page. And I read those verses: "Renew my life according to your word. Renew my life according to your righteousness." Again and again and again and again and again and again. I remember them now in the Good News Version like they were read yesterday. Why? Because the word of God leapt out of the page, slapped me around the face, told me what to do, and has stuck with me ever since. That's what we mean by the word of God coming to his people. This is not just me, a preacher, or any other preacher standing up and explaining it, blah, 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 blah. This is the very word of God slapping people around the face, changing their hearts, gripping their hearts, drawing their hearts to them. And that's what the prophets did. So they didn't have a Bible to explain. They were the Bible. So the temple had lain derelict for 15 years. So in God's plan, he brought his people a prophet, the word of God. That's what we've got to read when we read the word prophet, the word of God, slapping people around the face. So the book of Haggai tells us that in the second month of that year, Haggai did a preaching tour around Judah and Jerusalem for 2 months. He just preached the same thing over and over and over again. Why are your houses all so gorgeous and the temple is so rubbish? And his words were hard-hitting and powerful. It was a direct word from God. Look at yourselves. It was a stinging rebuke. Guys, what are you doing? The people needed to wake up. They needed to see in their spiritual darkness a light. And again, 2 months later, according to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah came with the same authority from God. His prophecy was more picture language. It was not just about the people then, but it was about how God's people would become the new Jerusalem. He preached great hope that the people had in their God whom they had forgotten. And his message was one of hope, that by building Jerusalem, they were also building the Mount of Zion, the mountain of the Lord's people, that the prophet said would be the place where all people would dwell and worship together under God their King. So one preacher faithfully, directly challenging them about the way their lives had wandered away from God, and the other faithfully giving them hope. This is not all that it's about, guys. It's not all about a little temple. It's about the great coming of the King. Two great messages slapping the people around their faces. So it's no wonder that they jolly well got on with it, isn't it? And how they got on with it. They listened to God's word. They realized the spiritual murk that they had sunk into, and they set to work on the temple. And wonderfully, the prophets were there with them, supporting them, encouraging them with the word of God as they worked. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Now, the application of this passage at this point seems quite obvious, doesn't it? Start listening to the Bible, read it, and pray. And that's not a wrong application. But it misses out what the original reader needed to hear and look forward to. You see, in many ways, the work of God's word that Haggai and Zechariah represented foreshadowed the day when God's people would hear God's greater prophet and be changed by his word. Do you see that picture? If they were God's word then, changing God's people then, they were but a small picture of how the greater prophet would change God's people in the future. It's a situation that foreshadows Jesus, God's greater prophet, whose word mobilized his people to witness to the nations. So as the New Testament readers, we look at the gospel accounts that tell us what happened then happened also when Jesus appeared. And we see that picture at work. As we read the gospel accounts, we see people large and small, great and humble, gathering around God's word, Jesus, to listen to the voice of God and who are revived by him. Just the Sermon on the Mount, just the feeding of the 5,000. You know, the feeding of the 5,000 is just about 5,000 men. In those times, a crowd of 200 were considered by the Romans to be a rebellious crowd. So when you've just got 5,000 men, and then you're not even counting the women and children, we're talking at least around about 10,000 people. That's a very large number of people who are gathering around Jesus, the Word of God, listening to him preach authoritatively the Word of God to them. Is that not revival? As we read the gospel accounts, it's just the word of God revealed. And people are drawn and listen and are challenged by his authority. And we see that pattern in the New Testament church. Whenever Jesus is proclaimed, Jesus is Lord, people listen and obey and give their lives to following Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So how do we apply this foreshadowing to us today? Well, we've got to remember that the church is dead without Jesus. The church is dead without Jesus. And a Christian is lifeless without Jesus. Just like the people of Israel were spiritually lifeless without the word of God. And that may seem really, really obvious, but it's too common in this country to find a church that no longer preaches Jesus. The message might be moving. It might be moving, like the vicar at the royal wedding. It might be really moving. But listen not just to what is said, but what is not said. What often is not said in churches in this country is that true spiritual life is only found in the person and a personal relationship with Jesus. It's also common to find Christians who are lifeless because they keep Jesus at arm's length. You see, like the Israelites of Ezra's day, we sink into the busyness of life and forget our purpose is to know Jesus and proclaim Jesus. And so our faith becomes dead and lifeless. It feels like we're going through the motions of church. And that is a warning, isn't it? But there's also a promise, because the exact opposite of that warning is true, because Jesus brings spiritual life. What I find most common to the most difficult pastoral situations is that the Christians in those pastoral situations who are floundering in marriage difficulties or money problems or just a crisis of faith, the common thing is that they're trying to live their lives without Jesus. Yes, in my experience, most go to church, but only just. And most will say, well, it's not that much of a priority at the moment, that my quiet times, but you need to deal with my immediate problems. But it's obvious, isn't it? If you want spiritual revival, listen to Jesus. That's the promise of this passage. Pray to Jesus, hammer on his door. Revelation 3 verse 20 is for Christians. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens that door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. That's for Christians. It's open to you as a Christian. If you're floundering, if you're struggling, if you are up to your neck in debt and don't know how to get out of it, if you are struggling with your family, with relationships, if you are struggling with your quiet times, go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Because he will invite you in. Knock on his door. Eat with him. Second thing this passage tells us is that God's word must be proclaimed to the nations. I love it. I love this political letter because it's just a wonderful undercurrent of the purpose of the gospel. Let me explain that. So verses 1 to 3 tell us that they begin to build the temple of God. We're told later on in the passage that they don't do it half-heartedly either. Suddenly, as verse 8 tells us, they're moving huge stones and massive beams. Isn't that wonderful? They're not just kind of putting together sticks and stones. It's boulders, just massive blocks of stone and massive beams. massive beams. It's beautiful. And rather than focusing on themselves, suddenly God's focus, suddenly the focus is on God, and his purpose is revived in them. They make the time, they sacrifice their busy lives to do what God has called them to do. Their beautiful houses are neglected, and they do the work of God that they've been called to. Isn't it a beautiful, 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 beautiful picture? And notice the writer also has a little bit of a tongue-in-cheek quip as well. I love it, verse 5. Look at it. But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews. And they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. This is God working in his people, isn't it? It's tongue-in-cheek. It's kind of, oh yeah, I'm gonna say the obvious here, isn't it? This is not us. This is all God. Give glory to him. And it's such a massive work that the local governors hear about it and send a panicked letter back to the emperor. That's what their letter is panic. They're seeing this temple go up. They're panicking because of what it represents. So the rest of the passage, verse 11 to 17, is a letter from Tatanai, the governor, to the king of Persia, Darius. So Darius is like the uber emperor of the region. And as part of his research for this letter, Tatanai has asked the Israelites to say who has authorized their project. And he includes their reply as part of his letter to Darius. But in sending this letter to Darius, there's a bigger thing going on. You see, in that letter, we find the testimony from the Israelites about God's work amongst them, and it goes to the nations. Do you see that? Verse 11, they testify to God's past faithfulness to his people. The nations are hearing this. God is good. He's been good to us for centuries. Verse 11, this is the answer they gave us. We are the servants of God of heaven and earth. We are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. This is our great God. In verse 12 to 14, they testify to their own faithlessness to God and his punishment for their sin. They aren't scared to talk about that. It's a confession to the whole world that their exile was totally deserved. Verse 12, but because our fathers angered the God of heaven, he handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house. Do you see? This is all about God and God's dealing with his people. And then in verse 16 and 17, they testify to God's grace and power and sovereignty and love and might and total wowness as they declare to Darius that even his predecessor was used by the mighty hand of God to bring not just his people back to Jerusalem, but the temple articles as well. So they're kind of saying, Do you know what? Our God is so big that even though the temple may be destroyed, the articles of the temple are kept and protected in exactly the right place for exactly the right time for them to be restored to the temple. That's how big our God is. They're testifying. In verse 16, so this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. From that day to the present, it's been under construction, but is not yet finished. They are testifying to the work of God in their own hearts. It's a great testimony, isn't it? It's clear, it's direct. They're just saying, this is our great God, you can't mess with him. And it's a gospel message, isn't it? They're saying, we were faithless and an evil people, and God rightly exiled us. But God in his faithfulness and love and compassion for his people, not just for his people, but for the whole world, because in his people is his plan for salvation for the entire world, he brought us out of the slavery of exile and the slavery of our sin, by his grace, by his power, by his love, to restore this temple so that his purposes might go forward. And again, if the prophets preaching to the people are a foreshadowing of the piercing words of Jesus to revive his people, then this letter is a foreshadowing of the breadth of his message. God's word amongst his people was never meant to be kept to itself. This is a powerful, global message. It goes to the king, to the absolute uber emperor. It's like it's read out in the Council of the United Nations. And it says this: God's word is unstoppable, his purpose is unstoppable, his plans for his people are unstoppable, and he wants the nations to hear that message. And you know, for us this evening, we have to remember, therefore, the message is for us to stay on message. Do you notice that it says, say it as it is? Do you notice as the big boys of the playground back then quizzed them about what they're doing and why they're building a church, in inverted commas, they tell it straight as witnesses of God. We believe in God, the Almighty, Everlasting Father. And we are his children, saved by grace, out of slavery, in exile, for his glory. And this is what it is. They're witnesses, aren't they? We've run out of time this evening, but for a second, look at the situation they were in. And think about our situation too. God's word is working powerfully amongst us. Here's a little example of that. In the last 2 weeks, I've heard of three instances where non-Christians are telling their non-Christian friends about Jesus' power to save, and telling them to go to Christianity Explored, and telling them to go to church. Isn't that wonderful? We've got a massive gospel to proclaim. It's not just a tiny little bit of good news. It is the ultimate good news. And therefore, stay on message. Don't sway from that good news. Don't water it down. Keep it as wonderful as the good news of Jesus Christ is. Don't be, when our new building comes up, when that comes up in conversation, and it will, I promise you, more and more over the coming weeks and months, the new building will come up in conversation. Don't talk about the cost of it, or the coffee in it, or the nice padded seats that people will sit on. Talk about Jesus, the one who is God of heaven and earth. And learn to do that now. Prepare for it. Please prepare for it. I keep saying it, but the only thing we can do as we want to witness is prepare to witness. Know the gospel message and tell the gospel message. Download the Word One app on your phone and read it through in your personal quiet times, so that when someone asks you what the new building is all about, you can say it's about Jesus. Can I read the Bible with you? This is the power of God. It's the message of God. And it's a message of God he has intended for the nations. That's what that letter is all about. Isn't it wonderful? We're going to send a letter to the king about you guys. Well, let me tell you what to write. Let me tell you the message you need to write. Let's praise him for this picture. Let's allow this picture to challenge us, both in its rebuke and in the hope that it gives us. Do you know, if this evening we feel as though we're far from God's purposes, perhaps because, like the Israelites in this chapter, we've forgotten what we're here for, then step back. Listen to God's word challenging our sin and challenging us to get back to Jesus. Allow that to work out in our hearts, so we find a renewed purpose to serve the church, to serve God's people, to testify about his goodness and grace in our own lives, that our testimony might be heard, not just in this town, but over all the world. Don't leave this place till you've promised to do that, till you've promised to listen to Jesus, promised to repair your broken relationships with him, and promised to tell others about his amazingness. Let me pray. Oh, dear Father God, we thank you for your word. That shows us such a beautiful picture of your word coming to your people and changing them so that they work for your glory. Lord, may that be us this evening. Lord, we thank you for your word that is recorded so the nations might hear and know that Jesus is Lord. Lord, may you change us so that our testimony might be like their testimony. Clear, winsome, and bold. May the great message, Jesus is Lord, ring out in us so that all our sin may be captivated by Jesus is Lord. And also through us, so that men and women, boys and girls, not just in this town, but in the surrounding towns and villages and counties, might know Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.